We're in Daniel chapter 5, and we'll deal with the first 12 verses today. So I'm going to read it from the New King James, if you'll follow along with me. Daniel 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of our God. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Lord, as we approach your word, show us how to use it, how to submit to it, how to be governed by it, that we would be edified here as a church, that we would encourage one another. Have this word on our lips and more so in our hearts as we examine it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the name Belshazzar the king, that's how he's introduced in verse 1 here, comes and goes pretty quickly in the book of Daniel. He's Belshazzar, one of the minor figures, really, of the Old Testament. It's surprising that way because he's also the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And he appears here pretty obscurely. He comes and goes, really, in chapter 5. He's never introduced before, and he's never mentioned afterwards. In fact, you might even say that Belshazzar was made more famous by Johnny Cash in the 70s when Johnny Cash wrote a song about Belshazzar, and you should check it out. It's a great summary of Daniel chapter 5 and a poem that only Johnny Cash could write as he wrote about Belshazzar and wrote his song. Because Belshazzar isn't introduced anywhere else. He's never mentioned again after chapter 5. And in fact, the name Belshazzar was so obscure for such a long time that historians doubted if the man ever existed. For a long time, there were no other historical records of a King Belshazzar in Babylon. And so Daniel 5 was, of course, used as a text from which to attack the authority of Scripture, because the historians would say here was an example of an error in the Bible, because we know who was king of Babylon when Babylon fell. It was a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus is in the Babylonian annals as the last king of Babylon, the one who ruled when the Persians took over. But the Bible tells you in Daniel that Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. So what do you make of that figure that Daniel tells you lost the kingdom in Daniel chapter 5, but is never mentioned as king anywhere in history? Well, if you believe the word of God, you say, well, even if the secular histories don't show Belshazzar, the Bible is also history. The Bible is also truth from history. It's true history. But if you were one of those who were on the hunt for errors to prove the Bible is not the word of God, it wouldn't have looked like you found one, because the secular histories would have contradicted what the Bible says. And Christians who held the scriptures inerrancy, which we hold to as an article of faith, were mocked for most of the centuries where history had held sway in the academic disciplines. They were mocked for believing what couldn't be confirmed by any history. And then something happened, and it was in 1854. 1854, there were archaeologists that discovered some cuneiform tablets, and that's the writing of the empires in the Age of Babylon was on cuneiform. They were from Babylon, and those tablets mentioned a man called Belshazzar. Belshazzar, who was the oldest son of Nabonidus, who we know as the king of Babylon. And Belshazzar reigned with his father in Babylon. Nabonidus was probably the son or the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, who we know from chapter 4. And his son Belshazzar wasn't the king, but his son reigned with him. And so there's a reason why he appears the way he does in Daniel chapter 5. During Nabonidus and Belshazzar's reign, the Persians, under Cyrus the Great, and we'll hear about him as we go into chapter 7, threatened Babylon. And Nabonidus was apparently a very unpopular king, so he didn't stay in the city of Babylon. Nabonidus lived actually in Saudi Arabia, what's now Saudi Arabia, during that time, whether it was because of his unpopularity or is because he was leading the offensive or the defensive against the Persians who were closing in. The actual rule over Babylon then fell to Belshazzar, who became co-regent or co-king with his father. And so that's some interesting background, but it shows, first of all, that the Bible recorded truth, even if the secular histories didn't agree with it, even if it showed to seemingly contradict it. But what makes it truly amazing was what you find in verse 7. Verse 7 says, Belshazzar was being, having been fearful about his dream, makes a promise to whoever can interpret the dream. And Daniel gives you this one small but marvelous detail that helps you resolve the whole matter. He says he will make that wise man the third ruler in the kingdom. And note that in verse 7. The third ruler in the kingdom. And that might sound odd if Belshazzar was the king. Why not the second in command? Well, the reason, if you look at the combination of the histories of the secular world and the histories of the Bible, there were two kings. So it was the third spot in the kingdom that was vacant that Belshazzar had to offer to the man who could interpret the dream. When you put that together, the puzzle makes sense. And you're rewarded for believing in the authority of Scripture, despite what scholars said. Belshazzar promised the third highest seat in the kingdom because he himself sat in the second seat of the kingdom. It was the third place that he had to offer. And so it turns out Daniel's record stood the test of centuries of doubt about its historicity. Not only did his record turn out to be without error, like we would expect Scripture to be, but you find that it gives you the exact situation you would expect when the rule of the kingdom was among co-regents. With even that seemingly throwaway detail about making this wise man the third ruler in the kingdom, what no one before that discovery in 1854 would have expected to be the case. The prophecy of Daniel had already taken it into account. Scripture again proves its infallibility despite the efforts of critical scholars, just like it did, we'll remember from the Gospel of Matthew when the Sanhedrin tried to convince people that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, but his disciples stole away the body. That's Matthew 28. And so, of course, having good historical disciplines and having been corrected by the record of the Bible, according to good practices of scholarship, after 1854, all those historians published papers explaining how they were wrong. And they retracted their attack on Scripture's inerrancy. And some of you laugh because that's not what happened, right? That's never what happens. They just move on and they look for other reasons to question the inerrancy of Scripture. But for Christians, you have this gem. You have this gem to hold up of biblical authority, to hold up to the world, that the world will scoff and the world will doubt. But over the centuries especially of the prophecy that Daniel gives you, he gives you an authority that you can rely on. That if it's true, moreover, that it tells you that God is preparing something. He's preparing exactly what he said is going to happen, a kingdom that's going to turn the world upside down, when he's going to wipe out every kingdom on the earth, and he's going to, in their place, set up what he calls an everlasting kingdom that can't be destroyed. And as we heard last week, all the proud who were rewarded in the kingdoms of the earth are now going to be humbled, and he is going to exalt the humble and put them in their place. But that prophecy only has authority to you. It will only exceed in giving its warning to you if you believe it. And it's been a popular sport for centuries for smart people to try and point out the problems with the Bible. And for centuries, God has shown that his word is still infallible in ways that are sometimes surprising, like in this case, in this example that was in the middle of the 19th century. And today, in the 21st century, you have YouTube experts, and they have thousands of reasons why you can't trust the words of Scripture. And so when you look to those YouTube experts, you should consider the source and you should consider the track record that Scripture has provided. Before the YouTube experts were born, the Bible has stood against more strenuous tests than the village atheist that you see on YouTube on the internet. It survived everything from the council of the best Jewish scholars in the world, the Sanhedrin, who tried to destroy the gospel in its infancy, to just about every modern day Near Eastern historical scholar, and that's the name of the discipline, Near Eastern critical scholarship, whose goal is largely to examine and to criticize the record of Scripture. There are journals that are dedicated to that purpose, just to examine and criticize the record of Scripture. But the Bible is still inerrant after all those centuries of critical examination. So what we learn from that is we can trust it. And if the book of Daniel can be trusted, the proud are then warned by books like Daniel chapter 5. The proud are warned that they're living on borrowed time. If you've resisted God's command to humble yourself, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel, you just might be caught by surprise, as Belshazzar was, as Nebuchadnezzar was, when God's patience runs out with the world. And it will. If the book of Daniel can be trusted, if it's the word of God, you have in your hands a warning. Humble yourself before God is the warning, before God humbles you. Humble yourself before God humbles you is the warning that's peppered throughout the book of Daniel, like his warning to Nebuchadnezzar in 4:27. Break off your sins, Nebuchadnezzar, by being righteous and showing mercy to the poor. Because he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God promises grace to those who humble themselves willingly before Christ, but he warns judgment against the proud who would resist. When you're humbling, then would be eternal punishment. So, to wrap up that argument, Belshazzar did exist. Daniel 5:1 is a true statement about the last king of Babylon. And he was king. He was actually co-regent in Babylon with his father. He was a proud king who didn't learn the warning of God's patience, the warning that came with his father's example, Nebuchadnezzar. And then Belshazzar threw a big party. That's how chapter 5 opens. What was the occasion? We're not given any information, any background on what the occasion of the party was, but we do know that the Persians were closing in. This was the night that Persia closed in on the city of Babylon. Perhaps Belshazzar then was celebrating before he and the armies of Babylon went out to battle. That's a possibility. And he was recalling for his court with the vessels of the temple his conquest of Jerusalem, another great kingdom that has fallen under Babylonian rule. And he was celebrating it by bringing out those vessels of God's temple to use for that feast, for his thousand lords, and he was using them to praise, verse 4 says, his gods, his idols of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. We don't know, but this feast could have been meant to celebrate in advance the new victory that Belshazzar was confident in, the new victory that would be over the Persians, the feast that would invoke Babylon's gods to bring him victory against Cyrus, and it would have been a marvelous feast. Verse 1 tells you that it was for a thousand of his lords, and they drank wine. And you can understand those words to be an understatement of the fact that they got very, very drunk at this celebration among a thousand people. And in a gesture of defiance against the God of Judah that not even Nebuchadnezzar dared to do, he brought out the vessels of the temple so that all his court, all his lords, and all his concubines could drink from them and also worship their gods with them. Verse 4 says, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So now even as you get four verses in here, you have a pretty compact explanation of not just Belshazzar's celebration and how debauched it was and how blasphemous it was, but you get a picture of Belshazzar. And you start to kind of not really like Belshazzar. And I say that in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had some likability to him, whether you were a Jew reading this or not. If you've gotten through the first four chapters, even the pagan reader has come to sympathize with Daniel and even to sympathize with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel put Nebuchadnezzar's letter of praise to God in his book because both of those sentiments, both writers, were in awe of the God of Israel. And both saw how patient and merciful the God of Israel had been, how he had condescended to reveal even to a pagan king how history was about to unfold. And he gave that vision to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had favor in that way before God. And for all of Nebuchadnezzar's faults, which we know are many, you get the idea that Nebuchadnezzar was likable. He kind of reminds you, maybe if you have a drunk uncle, if you have one, where he's got problems, he gets into trouble, he gets into temptations, he's got an ego, but he's still likable. He's still fun to have over at Thanksgiving and 4th of July. Nebuchadnezzar really did love Daniel. And in this way, he did his level best to at least respect Daniel's God. You could say that about Nebuchadnezzar. You could have some sort of kinship, you know, even if Nebuchadnezzar wasn't converted. He respected Daniel, and he respected in his way Daniel's God. I kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not saying you have to like him too as you read through Daniel, but you need to see his likability. You need to understand what the sympathies he's raising with Daniel's audience. Belshazzar is not likable. Belshazzar is what you'd call a lech. He has no respect for anyone, God or man, and he just lives to indulge himself. In those four short verses, you get that much knowledge from Belshazzar. And Daniel gives you no background to him that would make you think anything else, that would make you want to sympathize with Belshazzar. And Belshazzar has none of the grandeur that Nebuchadnezzar had. By our records, Belshazzar didn't really accomplish anything as king, anything significant for Babylon. He wasn't a great king. In fact, he barely rated any mention in Babylon's records. He lived off the glory of the kings that came before him. And so when you read about him calling for the vessels of the temple of Jerusalem so that his court could defile them with their orgy, Daniel's purpose is that even the pagan reader has to turn away. Even the pagan reader is a bit disgusted at that kind of spectacle, that Belshazzar's pride, his idolatry, has sunk to levels that even the nations find beyond the pale. The people of Daniel's time, in reading about Belshazzar, whether they were Jew or Gentile, would have shared that same revulsion at Belshazzar's irreverence. Having a debauched rave with vessels of the Jerusalem temple would be like, in our modern times, shattering a stained glass window. If you didn't know it, reverence for stained glass windows comes from medieval church history, where there was superstition and even idols, icons in the Christian church etched in stained glass. But even so, even though it served to bring idolatry into the church, even Protestants in the history of Protestantism kind of stood back from breaking stained glass windows. There was something reverent about them that was just offensive to break, right? So even stained glass windows representing idolatry, breaking them would be a taboo. So it might have been something similar in Nebuchadnezzar's time, in Belshazzar's time, having the temple vessels used for such a purpose. But that's what this action of Belshazzar was like. Even in the eyes of man, he had crossed a line. He had crossed a taboo. And more importantly, Belshazzar had crossed a line before God. Nebuchadnezzar certainly tried the patience of God, you could say. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't go where Belshazzar did. Belshazzar took the next step in his idolatry and in his pride as the king of Babylon, at which point God finally said, enough. God's patience ran out, and we can say that truly. God ran out of patience with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was taking the vessels of worship of the true God and using them to worship creatures of gold and silver, wood and stone. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had also blasphemed God by worshiping the creature, but there was a difference. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it with the same kind of impunity that Belshazzar did. One of the things that we know and confess about God is that he is long-suffering and he's merciful, and he was so with Nebuchadnezzar. But when the Bible says that, God doesn't say it to mean that his patience is infinite. Now, we talk about God's attributes as being infinite, God himself being infinite. He's infinite love, he's infinite justice, he's infinite power and goodness and holiness. But what he is not is infinite patience. God has a decree. God has a decree that's established the limits of his patience. And his patience had just run out for Belshazzar for the sake of what he did that evening, for his high-handed idolatry and blasphemy. And so before we look at the judgment that God brings on Belshazzar and his kingdom, and we'll do that next Sunday, we'll look on what brought on the end of God's patience with Belshazzar in the first place today, the characteristics of that idolatrous heart that tries God's patience. So these are the characteristics in your outline of the idolatrous heart that tries God's patience. The first characteristic is the idolatrous heart is proud. The idolatrous heart is proud. The very reason for the feast that evening was for the sake of the pride of Babylon, for the glory of that kingdom, which Belshazzar was claiming as his own pride. Not the kingdom that he built, but the kingdom that he took credit for. Not even Nebuchadnezzar had reason to boast about his great Babylon, the Lord says. God said to Nebuchadnezzar that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives kingdoms to whomever he wills. Chapter 4, verse 17. But then even Nebuchadnezzar had greater reason to boast than Belshazzar did. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do some great things. The capture of Jerusalem, the building of those famous hanging gardens, the one of the wonders of the world. Belshazzar had no such accomplishments, but that didn't diminish Belshazzar's pride that told him that he could thumb his nose against God. It was his pride that told him that even though the Persians were closing in, he was still on the throne because his power couldn't be challenged. And the Jews had a word that developed for that. It's called chutzpah. Chutzpah means audacity, the audacity that could take God's warnings to you and just scoff at them. It's that kind of pride that leads men and women to scoff at God's more common warnings today, those common things that God builds into the order of nature that warn you against idolatry. We have these warnings to us. The sexually immoral, for instance, receive punishments. Romans 2 tells us, receive punishments in their bodies. Those punishments in their bodies are warnings against ultimate punishment. Christians receive warnings in Scripture. You'll notice especially how emphatically the apostles talk about divisiveness. Christians who are divisive receive warnings from their isolation. They're called out in Paul's letters. They're called out because they isolate themselves. And we see it today all over the church when proud Christians find themselves alienated from their own congregations because they disagree. When we all disagree with one another sometimes, we can disagree with one another in arrogant ways and refuse to be humble, but hold on to our grudges. And then as a result, the warning that we receive is we lose the sweetness of the fellowship of the saints because we hold on to arrogant grudges and we hold on to bitterness and we leave the church we once loved because of bitter feelings. We feel like we can't go back. So God warns us with that isolation. That's a warning. That's a warning in your life against breaking the unity of the body of Christ, the group of saints that Christ calls his own body. God warns nations. He gives them warnings when they don't serve justice and when they don't serve the poor, when they don't show mercy to the poor. I think, on the other hand, he warns the church when the welfare state grows so vast and so corrupt because the church is just letting the state try to do the job of loving the poor, when the church's job is to love the poor and the government's job is to do justice. And God warns the church when he brings double-minded people to come and have their ears tickled because the church growth movement tells it to grow in numbers at any cost rather than grow the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel's call to repentance. God warns them, and the warning comes in the form of the softening of the gospel that happens when we seek to appeal to the double-minded, and the warning comes when increasingly we have the double-minded among us in the church and among church leaders. So the idolater's heart is proud, and it exists in Christians and in unbelievers. Secondly, the idolatrous heart is dull and unteachable. Dull and unteachable. You want to shake your head when you look at Belshazzar, and after seeing the handwriting on the wall, what does he do? Who does he call to? He calls to again. We see this pattern repeating up to chapter 5. He calls his magicians and his astrologers to advise him. Now, surely Belshazzar had heard at least what Nebuchadnezzar had published before him to all the nations in his letter of chapter 4, the letter that exposed not only the astrologers and the soothsayers as frauds, but promoted Daniel as the one who had the spirit of the holy God in whom was wisdom, and who alone could reveal mysteries. And when the queen comes to Belshazzar, this is probably the queen mother, this may even have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife in verse 10, she has to be the one. She has to be the one to remind him that his own father, or his grandfather, as the case might be. There's no Hebrew word for grandfather, so there's some ambiguity there, how distant Nebuchadnezzar was from Belshazzar. His father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had dealt with very similar problems in his kingdom, the problem of seeing a revelation from the God of Israel and not understanding it. And the problem was solved each time by finding light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in Daniel, the queen reminds him in verse 11. And then the queen reminds him, and there's a little bit of condescension here that you can pick up in the verse, that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief of all his magicians and his astrologers. It was his own man, his own prime minister, that was the one who could reveal these mysteries. Nebuchadnezzar put Daniel in his court so that Belshazzar would have him as his chief advisor. Belshazzar apparently knew little to nothing, or cared to know little to nothing about Daniel. Of all the priorities he had as king, having light and understanding and wisdom apparently wasn't one of them. He was dull, in other words. Not stupid. Now, Belshazzar, we don't get any indications he was stupid. A stupid person doesn't have the ability to understand wisdom. A dull person is worse than stupid. A dull person doesn't even care to understand wisdom. A dull heart, then, is unteachable. What Nebuchadnezzar tried to teach Belshazzar, Belshazzar never learned. He was not teachable. The synonym you can use for this kind of heart is simply to call it a heart hardened in unbelief. That's the dull heart. The heart hardened in unbelief will hear God's teaching. It'll even witness his miracles, but it still won't learn from God. Every one of the miracles recorded in Scripture, and especially the ones here in Daniel, are for teaching. They're for us not to just wonder at, but to learn something from. In Daniel, those miracles, think of the fiery furnace and the lion's den, teach the kings of the earth that God rules over their kingdoms, and his dominions are from generation to generation. So yes, there's a way to be an eyewitness of those miracles and still not believe. Scripture is replete with those examples, especially Belshazzar. He might have had the most miraculous witness of God's power in the Old Testament, second only to Pharaoh of Egypt. But just like one can even witness Christ's resurrection, like millions of Jews did in the first century, and not believe, you can have the witness of the Bible, which has been shown through all its history to survive every challenge to the truth, each time confirming for all mankind that it's the very word of God to man. You can have that, but with an unteachable heart, you can still prefer your own idols when God's word is undeniable. The human heart will do that. The dull and unteachable, idolatrous heart will do that very thing. When the witness of God is undeniable, it will still prefer its own idols. And so an unbeliever, any soul who rejects Christ as king, has the heart of an idolater, because he has taught you. Maybe you weren't there at the tomb where Jesus was raised, but you are still a witness to it. You are still faced with it as a fact of history, even the central fact of history that's never been refuted in all of history. And the fact that he rose from the dead means God established by his resurrection that everlasting kingdom, the one that Daniel spoke about, the kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that he predicted would be founded in the name of that one who is to come. A kingdom that will crush all the kingdoms of the earth and bring every idolater to their knees in judgment if they don't repent and believe. If you are still in unbelief today, it's not because you haven't seen enough evidence to believe. And that's true of every single human on earth. If you are still in unbelief, it's not because you haven't seen enough evidence to believe. It's that you, having seen the evidence, still prefer your idols. You still prefer your idols to humbling yourself before God. That humbling would be simply to accept the witness he gave you, believe him, and repent of your sins. A dull, unteachable heart, one that hears God's testimony and rejects it, is perhaps the greatest sin that you can commit before God. It arguably hurts no other person. It's not murder. It's not theft. You'd have a hard time tracing it from the Ten Commandments. It's just the attitude of preferring your own God, yourself, rather than humbling yourself before the true God. But Scripture teaches that the dullness of unbelief is actually worse than murder. Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, the wrath of God is revealed against those who are ungodly because they don't believe the truth, because they are too dull to hear and respond to the testimony that God has provided. So the idolatrous heart is dull and unteachable. The third characteristic, the idolatrous heart is irreverent. Belshazzar shows his irreverence with his command to bring those temple vessels out for his feast. Irreverence just means you don't give due regard to what is sacred. That's just the simple definition of irreverence. Don't give due regard to what is sacred. Reverence isn't really a thing today. Fewer and fewer things in our society are held as sacred. Irreverence is actually the more acceptable attitude in our culture. You see irreverence in books and movies being praised because people want entertainment that questions everything in the past that you've held sacred. You'll hear or see reviews on the back of your book and DVDs that this is irreverently funny, and that's words that tell you this is something that you're going to enjoy. You're going to enjoy the irreverence of it, and that's always true about modernity. Modernity relies on not holding anything as sacred. And that's the temperature, that's the attitude of our times, not holding anything as sacred. When you hear the words progressive, that's a synonym for not holding anything in the past as sacred, but moving past the sacred as examples of dated superstitions. Reverence stops being a virtue in a culture that worships progress and worships modernity. It's the way of thinking that says whatever came before you can't be sacred because progress means everything that comes after is better. It's never as good as what comes about later by progress. And so by that same reasoning, the vessels of the Jerusalem temple were for Belshazzar. They were relics. They were relics of an old religion. They may have been sacred once, but they've been surpassed by the glory of Babylon. They were no better than museum pieces. But in the law of Israel, those temple vessels were those gold and silver bowls. They were lampstands. They were trays that God commanded be used to serve him with the sacrifices that were made in the holy place. And those things were to be only used for the temple worship of God. They were made specifically to be in the temple and never leave the temple. They were sacred, in other words. Belshazzar's use for them, of them in his feast showed that the kind of irreverence that was embarrassing even for pagans. His irreverence probably had a purpose, though. If the Persians were closing in on Babylon, and this feast was actually on the eve of the day that that Persian army would reach the city, so Belshazzar brings out the temple vessels to remind his court that it was Great Babylon that conquered Jerusalem, and it was Great Babylon that sacked the temple and took those sacred vessels. And he suggested with that feast, by bringing out those vessels, that Babylon would conquer the Persians in the same way. And he would invoke his gods to remember the victory, the great victory that they brought him. It was an irreverent boast that Babylon could conquer any nation, and it could conquer any nation's god. And that's the essence of irreverence, that you find nothing sacred, nothing worth keeping your hands off, because it's too holy for you. That's how the Lord announced his judgment on Belshazzar's irreverence in defiling those vessels. This is how he does it. The text tells you that it's the hour the hand appeared on the wall. Verse 5 says, "The hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace." There's the suggestion that that lampstand that's only mentioned in that place, the lampstand was the same golden lampstand that stood in the holy place of the temple. If you think of the temple vessels and you count to yourself, well, what were they? One of them was the lampstand that stood in the holy place, the menorah, we call it, where that lampstand was now in Belshazzar's court, and it was illuminating that plaster wall, and it was lighting up the area where that hand appears. And you can see in that ironic way, the way that lampstand is still serving to light up God's revelation, to light up God's service of worship, lighting up that area where the hand appears. And if that's how we should read it, and again, we're not 100% sure, it's a very portentous sign. The lampstand was there to light up the holy place of the temple that illuminated the altar of incense and the table of the showbread, which represented the presence of God. That's what those vessels were doing. And this lampstand, even in the palace of the king of Babylon, is lighting up the presence of God, even for Belshazzar. When the Lord deals with Belshazzar's irreverence by defiling those vessels, he shows by that hand how sacred those things were. And Belshazzar's terror shows maybe the moment that he realized how wrong he'd gone when that lampstand illuminated the hand that pronounced his judgment. Verse 6 says, "Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other." We don't know exactly what that hand looked like, or just how the mood of the room would have changed when those fingers appeared and began writing. But verse 6 tells you that whatever it looked like and however dire it looked, Belshazzar understood it immediately. He knew it looked like the Most High God's judgment on his irreverence. You can read verse 6 as this is Belshazzar's body, his hips and his knees, telling him to fall down and kneel in worship. That's what his body is telling him to do that his spirit is not yet doing. So here's a good tip for everyone. We can call this an application from the passage. When you're confronted like this, and we all will be one day confronted with the terror of the presence of God, it's good practice to take the advice of your joints, of your hips and your knees, and fall down. That's not what Belshazzar did. Rather, he cries out to his false friends. He cries out to his wise men, to his soothsayers. He didn't quite take that very important cue that his hips and his knees were giving him. He didn't humble himself before God, but he looked to his idols and the magicians and the astrologers that spoke for those idols to interpret that writing. That judgment that God was going to write on the wall, we'll look more at it next Sunday, was not just about the gold and silver temple vessels. It was more about what they represented. The temple vessels represented those things that provide for the service of the worship of God. There was a lampstand, as I mentioned, the menorah that brought light to the holy place. There were jars that held the water that cleansed the priests before they came into the holy place. There were trays that held the bread of the presence of God. And there was the censer that burned incense that gave off the aroma of God's presence. And that censer was there so that everyone within the range of the scent of the incense would know that God was there, present in his temple. The temple vessels, in other words, represented God's people, the people who bring the service of worship to him. God's people are the light of his temple. You are his priests. You, Paul says, are the aroma of Christ, the incense that burns, that announces the presence of God. You have this connection made explicit by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." If you are a Christian, you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and it's you who are the vessels that bring that spiritual service of worship to God's temple. Belshazzar's greatest crime was not his defiling the gold and silver of the temple. His greatest crime was, like his father before him, bringing defilement on the people of God, on what those vessels represented, those who bring the Lord true worship, showing a reverence for God himself by trying to co-opt God's people into the service of his idols. And so that last characteristic of the idolater, the idolater is irreverent, is directed as a warning, not just to idolatrous kings who would profane the name of God, but to Christians. Christians who fail to reverently hold sacred their own bodies, their own temples, which are for the service of the temple of God, the temple made without hands. Reverence is that attitude that Christians are called to have, not just for the Lord, but for his vessels. You have to revere your own bodies, lest you also suffer a Christian form of idolatry that's closely related to that unbelieving form of idolatry that we see in Belshazzar. There's a kind of irreverence that a Christian can have that doesn't consider your body to be sacred. It was one of the first heresies of the first generation church, the irreverence that the Corinthians had, because the Corinthians believed that because worship was spiritual, that what you did with your body wasn't relevant. So they were still participating in the rituals, even the cult prostitution that were in the temples and in the cities. There were Christians in Corinth committing sexual immorality because they could indulge in those kinds of things, because those kinds of things were merely of the body. Because what was of the body was not spiritual, they would say. And Paul rebuked that irreverence in the Corinthians by telling them this in 1 Corinthians 6, starts in verse 18. He says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" A Christian can test God's patience when you are not reverent with your body. Your body isn't your own. What's worse than defiling the vessels of silver from a temple of stone is defiling God's spiritual temple. So as we continue, Lord willing, next Sunday to talk about the message of that writing on the wall, you have the opportunity this Sunday to reflect not on just the idolatry of unbelievers, which is at the forefront of our text, but also the subtext, the irreverence that you can have as Christians, that you can indulge in even as believers, the irreverence that justifies immorality based on the excuse that it's just of the body. It's just temporary. Your own indulgences, whether sexual, whether with food, with pleasure, that indulge in passions without giving thanks. I've mentioned before that this is the test of your heart. This is the test of whether the pleasures that you enjoy are idols of your heart. You ask yourself when you enjoy them, can I enjoy this as a gift of God and give him thanks for it? If you find that any time you're seeking any sort of pleasure, but you find yourself not able to give thanks for it, well, you've just found yourself an idol. You aren't receiving good gifts from God. You're taking what is God's and abusing it for your lusts. That's how you test your heart for idolatry, using the vessels of the temple of God for idolatrous feasting. You were bought with a price, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God is a patient and a long-suffering God, but his patience has a limit and his patience has a purpose, that the patient goodness of God would lead you to repentance, Romans 2:4. So our text tells you by Belshazzar's example not to use the patience of God as an opportunity for impunity, but to come to repentance, and through your repentance gain not shame but glory from the riches of God, who gives to all who ask in humility. So let's ask that as we come before the Lord and examine our hearts in light of this passage today. Let's pray. Lord God, King over all the earth, ruler of our hearts, we pray your Spirit's work upon us as we hear this word today, that you would root out all idolatry in us. Don't let us assure ourselves that because we confess your name that we're immune from falling prey to the idols of our hearts, that we know that our hearts produce these idols constantly, that we continually put to death the flesh as we carry our cross, and we pray that we leave none of these idols unassaulted in our minds. Remove them far from us by whatever means you choose, and work in us what is pleasing in your sight by the power at work in us, and in the name of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.